Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a great day. Thank you for your truth, your goodness. Thank you for an opportunity to be in a place that holds your word high and to be able to be reminded of just how relevant you are to every aspect of our lives. And we pray now as we shift gears and focus on dating and relationships and marriage, Lord, that we'll be able to honor you in how we present your truth and that you will use your word through your spirit to accomplish your purposes. And we pray it in your good name. Amen. All right. So I'm Steve Waters. This is my wife, Candace. We are not from Southern. I think we are about the only participants in the conference who aren't affiliated with Southern Seminary, except for the fact that I work at Focus on the Family, where Dr. Albert Moeller is on the board of directors. And so we called just saying, hey, this looks like a fun conference. Could we help advertise it on our website, which is boundless.org? Have any of you ever heard of boundless.org?
Yay.
Cool. All right. So we just said, hey, we want to help promote this conference. This looks great. And they said, would you like to come speak? And so we started pulling some things together, but we're not theologians. We don't have, we're not gifted in doing exegetical, whatever it's called. But we feel like God's put a story on our hearts from our life experience connected with things that we've been able to learn through what we do at Focus on the Family and with Boundless, and bring it to you specifically in the context of this particular conference, because the idea of just how big God is in your life and just how true his word is in your life is going to have everything to do with how you go about dating, seeing relationships, and marriage. And so that's why we realize that's not your typical conference topic for something at a seminary, but to realize that it's something that if it's done wrong, it can trump all the good stuff that God is teaching you about theology, about his truth, that you can find yourself down detours and paths that are pulling you away from what God is trying to show you. And so that's why it's close to our heart. And we're coming to you on the 13th of February, and just realizing, as Candace and I were talking about it, 13 years ago this week, I was planning to propose to Candace and was buying a ring and planning our engagement. But it's a story that could have been derailed multiple times before that.
That's right. The first time I ever saw Steve, we were just starting our graduate program at Regent University in Virginia. And he walked into the classroom, and I leaned over to my friend, Dawn, and I said, who's that? And she said, oh, that's Steve Waters. He's engaged. And I thought, oh, he's not married yet. I didn't realize he was in the process of breaking off the engagement, but I did literally hear that thought in my head, and I had not even had a serious relationship at that point, so I wasn't, you know, a relationship wrecker or anything. I just, that was my thought.
But Candace and I grew up in Christian homes. Candace is from outside of Toledo, Ohio, and I grew up in North Carolina, Eastern North Carolina. We both grew up in Christian homes, and we decided to go to Christian colleges. I went to a school called Lee in Cleveland, Tennessee, and then Candace went to Calvin College, even though she didn't really know anything about Calvin or...
Until I got there.
Realized that she wasn't as Dutch as the rest of the crowd up there. But we went to these Christian schools. We listened to Christian music, and we were in church a lot and did our vacation Bible schools, and I suspect had a very similar level of input as a lot of you guys did in terms of our faith and what we inherited in our Christian culture.
And yet marriage wasn't inevitable for us. We really almost missed it. And so we figured if we needed help with that kind of background getting to Christian marriage, then there are probably a lot of other people out there who also need a little help.
Yeah, I think what we're noticing is that we had God. We had a God piece of our lives, but really didn't know what else we had. And I think what's so powerful about this conference is this reminder that in our lives, we've got, if you're to think of it like a pie, we got our slices of the pie, and surrounding what we get in church, what we get from reading the Bible, we've got all these inputs from our family, from friends, from movies, from television. And so there's a lot of different inputs. And in fact, there's a book called Souls in Transition by Kristen Smith, who's a professor at Notre Dame. And he said, what's happening as people have all these other different views in their life is that God kind of shrinks down into this faith that it's not really Christianity anymore. It's moralistic, therapeutic deism. And by that, he means moralistic, this idea of if I do good, God owes me. And I do good so that I can get something good in return. Therapeutic, God is either my cosmic therapist or divine butler, however you want to put it, but he's pretty much there to make me feel better about my life and to fix things. And then deistic, it's this idea, yeah, he may have created it, but he just kind of set it in order and now it's running itself, and he's not that involved except to take care of my stuff. And so when we have a culture where God shrinks down to that, then you combine that with your perspectives of dating and marriage. And you think about these questions that we all have inside. What is dating all about? What's marriage all about? How do you go about determining who would be a good person to marry? How would you determine when's a good time to marry? And even if you are married, is it ever right to stop being married? The questions, those questions get answered by all those other different inputs. And if your God shrinks down to that moralistic, therapeutic, deist approach, you're the one who's most vulnerable to believing that God is going to write your Hollywood love story, which is all your expectation, your education about dating and marriage comes from the people who put on the great movies and tell really compelling stories and all this other input you're getting, when right here you've got the truth of who God really is and what he created marriage to be. But when you've shrunk God down to that small God and you see him as the guy who's going to just be the magic dude to make all that stuff happen, that's when you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And where it's almost worse to have a little bit of God than no God at all.
And one of the places that we've seen this demonstrated happened when I reviewed an article that ran in the Atlantic Monthly a few years ago called Marry Him, The Case for Settling for Mr. Good Enough. And it was by a journalist named Lori Gottlieb, who is not a believer. She, at the time, was known for her risque and sometimes vulgar articles about sex and other relationship things. And she's very strongly feminist and just really kind of an edgy secular writer. So she writes this article at age 40 about how she would want to encourage younger women to stop being so picky and stop expecting so much and start appreciating more. She says, I've realized it gets harder to get married as you get older. And if you're very, very picky in your 20s, you're likely to be even more picky at 40. And the number of men who are still available to get married has actually gone down. And so she talks about all of this and the realization she's come to that you really should settle for a good enough man in your 20s and not keep waiting for perfection. Well, you can imagine I got some pretty lively responses to that review. And the most interesting response that I got was from Christian women who said, you know what, Lori is interesting, but for all she says, the real missing piece here is that she's not a Christian. She doesn't have God. So, of course, she's not going to be able to look to God to help her. And I know that God is sovereign, and so if I'm supposed to get married, he's going to bring the man in his time, in his way, and there's just nothing I can do to help the process or to get in his way. And so that was the criticism that I got from talking about her article.
Well, and the idea was, instead of being challenged on their cultural expectations and to think, maybe I should rethink what the movies have told me to expect, the story that I've been developing as my expectation, instead of being challenged to rethink that, the thought is, I still got God. He's my magic genie who's going to make that story happen. Instead of rethinking that story and think, well, what did God create marriage to be? And so the reality is, we do, as believers, have hope. We do have reason to believe that God is able to do something dramatically different from what Lori Gottlieb ran into, the disappointments and the detours that she ran into. But it's only going to happen when we reevaluate who God really is and to realize that he is Lord over all aspects of dating and relationship, of our attitudes towards sexuality, of our attitudes towards what marriage is all about and what we expect it to be. But we do risk the chance that if we just have the little God and the Hollywood story, we're going to ultimately be disappointed at God and waving our fist at Him and saying, why didn't you make that happen when it was never His design in the first place? And you look at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And you think about all those things that make up your worldview, we don't fully recognize the conflict that's happening there. The desires that are in conflict in our minds as we have desire for relationships and marriage, but we also live in the culture that we live in. I mean, just a couple of things to think about. One is to realize how much individualism plays into it, especially in America. Individualism is one of our key characteristics as a nation. And this idea of you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you go start businesses and move out west and you create a life of your own, and it's the idea of the autonomous self as kind of the center of the universe. But what's happened in the area of marriage when we have that culture of individualism, there was a guy named Paul Amato who wrote a book called Alone Together. And he said, you know, in marriage, in the early part of America, there was this concept of marriage is bigger than everybody, and it's this institution that the community has a stake in. In fact, in early New England cities, you couldn't even get a divorce without everybody in the city, all the town fathers signing off on it, because they knew your divorce was going to ruin the fabric of the whole community. We said then, after the Industrial Revolution, when people moved from the farms into the cities and they took on different roles and responsibilities, and men and women didn't have quite the same roles they used to play, they started redefining marriage as this idea of companionate marriage. And it's all about how you as a couple serve each other, meet each other's needs, and have fun and recreation together and all this. But it was almost a mindset of, it's you and me, baby, against the world. Just one little couple, isolated, we're going to do our own thing, we're going to run away from family and friends and have our own little thing as a couple in isolation. He said, and it didn't take long from there to move to an individualistic view of marriage, to where now the most common aspect of marriage is we'll be together as long as we meet each other's psychological needs. And as soon as you stop meeting my psychological needs and serving me in the center of my universe, then I'm out of here. And it's very consistent with the soulmate concept, even though the soulmate mentality is we're going to bring together two people who complete each other. Did you ever see Jerry Maguire? You complete me. And you notice he didn't say, I complete you. It wasn't this idea of what he brought, but it was what someone brought to him. And so that's why it's individualistic. It's this idea of somebody meeting all of your needs, completing you. You don't have to change. They love you just like you are. And that's the mindset that so many of us bring into our script of marriage. And then the other is the consumer mindset. We're all raised pretty quickly, if you consider the commercials on children's television and all the product extension marketing, we're raised to be good consumers, to think like a consumer, to have the scarcity of resources, competition of the fittest, and especially the idea of you keep shopping around until you find the perfect thing and satisfaction guaranteed, and if you don't like it, bring it back to the store, and the idea of endless choice and just keep shopping until you find the perfect thing. And there was a book called Paradox of Choice, a guy named Barry Schwartz wrote, who said, you know, we have so many choices now. He said a few choices are helpful because they make you feel like you've got your options, but now when you have so many choices, you just feel like you're stuck in constant decision mode. And have you ever been to the grocery store and you just stand in the aisle looking at all the options and you think, who really needs one more different flavor of Cheez-Its? I mean, it's hard enough. And tell me this, who wants one more button on a remote control? You know, we have too many choices. And he said that you bring that over into relationships and it just keeps people paralyzed in this endless consumer mode. And just one more example of kind of a cultural script that competes with a biblical model of marriage is just the idea, and I don't know exactly what to call it, but almost protectionism, because your generation and my generation as an Xer was the generation that was most likely to experience seeing parents break up, or even at least seeing their friends' parents break up. And the model that a lot of people have been raised in is be really, really careful about marriage. And you can understand that coming from someone whose heart's been ripped apart, to say, you be careful about marriage. Don't let happen to you what happened to me. But that you can go down a path where you're so careful, you're so guarded, you're so protected, and you're told, don't even think about getting married until you're 35 or whatever. That you have a place where you're guarding your heart so carefully and holding marriage off to where you almost have, it's too impossible of a standard to have any marriage that's ever going to be good enough just because of your desire to protect yourself. So all of this is happening around us and creating what I would say is almost a mashup of some aspects of a godly, biblical marriage mashed up with a little consumerism, individualism, protectionism, soulmateism, whatever it is. And I would say most of us have some of those pieces, that's the script, and we don't realize how much that script drives us. So that brings us back to where we were. Christian kids brought together a lot of those pieces of those scripts, didn't really realize what we were getting from movies or, you know, our consumer culture or whatever else. But we brought all that together as we were coming into graduate school.
So when we right before we came to graduate school, we were 25, and I was working in D.C. because, you know, when you graduate with a liberal arts degree, you don't really have a set job that you know you can do. It's not like some degrees where you know you're going to be an accountant or you're going to be a dental hygienist or you're going to be a nurse. You know, when you graduate with a little bit of this and a little bit of that, you say graduate school, right? It's the next step. And I hadn't met a man in college that I would marry, and so that was what I really wanted. But since that didn't happen, I moved to D.C. to get a job and started working on Capitol Hill, and I really enjoyed that. It was fun. I liked politics. It was exciting, but it wasn't my heart's desire, but it's what I had. And so I was really trying to make the most of it. I sometimes wonder if I sort of sent off, you know, the vibe that career was all important to me, even though it wasn't, just because I didn't know that it was okay to want marriage or to talk about marriage. It was embarrassing. It seemed unseemly to say my goal is to be a wife and a mom. And I think it was also embarrassing because by saying that, I'd like to be a wife and a mom, but not being married, it's almost like you're admitting defeat. And to me, it felt like admitting and acknowledging that, yes, I'm defective. I'm clearly not pretty enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not funny enough. I'm not something enough to warrant a husband. And I wasn't lucky enough, you know, to win the husband lottery. So here I was, 25, and depressed that I had passed my prime, and not really, but feeling really self-conscious about that and sad that marriage hadn't happened yet, and starting to wonder if maybe it was never going to happen because it just seemed like it wasn't in the cards. It wasn't God's plan. And so I prayed a lot about it. I journaled a lot about it, but my prayers were very timid and a little bit kind of maybe whiny. You know, you wonder what you sound like to God. Oh, God, please don't make me be like Mother Teresa. I don't want to be celibate my whole life. I don't want to have the gift of celibate service that Paul talks about. You know, I want the gift of marriage. But I didn't have a lot of faith in those prayers. It was just really begging God to change my course. And so that was the frame of mind that I was in when I got to Regent and met Steve.
But I was coming off been in undergrad and was really eager to get married someday. I mean, I probably should have mentioned this earlier, but there are really surprising studies about the strong desire most people have to get married. Even in an anti-marriage culture, there's a study by Child Trends Research that says 83% of young adults say getting married is extremely important to them. And so it's still this strong, lingering desire that people have. And so, you know, I was coming out of college, saw my parents had a good marriage. I wanted to get married and also wanted to marry somebody who had attended that college, because you go to a college and have a great experience and you think, I sure want to be with someone who has this same experience and we have this in common. And so, you know, I have approached certain people and relationships never quite worked out. And so I graduated without having any good prospects. And still, you know, would have loved to marry somebody there. So I decided to take a job at the college and just kept working there. And in fact, they would bring in junior and seniors from high school for these summer programs. And I got pulled in as a camp counselor or whatever, and they said, now you can't date these kids as the camp counselor. It just doesn't look right. And so I'd wait until the hour that the camp was over so I could ask these juniors and seniors in high school out, even though I was like 23 at the time. And so it wasn't the best scene. And then, in fact, working there, I started dating a freshman there in college, and we went to this faculty and staff Christmas dinner, and the juniors and seniors from the school were the ones serving us that night. She said, these are all the people I look up to, you know, these upperclassmen. And I thought, yeah, I'm getting pretty desperate here. So ended up moving into this apartment area and moved beside somebody, and we're getting to meet the neighbors. And I recognized and realized she had gone to the same school I did. And as we got to talking, realized we had even met each other when we were like 6 or 7, because she was friends with a cousin of mine. And so started thinking, maybe this is it. This is the script I wanted, someone who went to the same college and we have these things in common. But quickly started having this relationship of convenience. I mean, when you're dating your neighbor, I mean, you're just with each other 24/7 and just hanging out all the time. And she had this job working as a Maytag customer service person. And so she would talk to people about broken refrigerators and stoves, and I don't know, I just could only find that to be so interesting. And so I would just change the subject by starting to make out. And realized that probably wasn't a good habit to get into either, because it just started driving the relationship. And, you know, hormones really can start directing and guiding a relationship where, you know, you're not quite sure what potential is there, if any. In fact, there's a concept of, in relationships, there's a guy named Dr. Scott Stanley who talks about sliding versus deciding. He said, what you want in a relationship is decide clearly. I want to be with this person. I love this person. We want to be committed together. He said, but the problem is increasingly in relationships, you have more people who are sliding, just drifting into a relationship. And he was talking about it specifically researching people who live together. And their mentality was, well, we'll keep all our options open. We'll just live together. We won't quite commit yet. And then what they find out is, even though being committed means I want to be with you, I want to commit to this, he said that another aspect of commitment is kind of, it's not just sticking together, it's being stuck together, where you just start having these things in life that bond you together, even if you're not quite sure you want to be bound together. So he said couples living together, they would have a fight and realize maybe this isn't the person I thought they were, but then they realize, oh, you know, we're depending on that person for the rent, or we just bought that flat screen together, and they're stuck in ways that married couples are stuck together, which is a good thing, but they still haven't decided, is this the person I want to be with? And they drift into marriage, and they have the lowest marital satisfaction rates of anybody. And so what I started realizing looking back on this is that we were sliding into a relationship physically. That the physical connection, I mean, there are things going on in your body. You got chemical oxytocin type connections that are happening that are slowly bonding you. And so we kind of backed our way, slid our way into an engagement. I proposed to her and we started thinking, well, maybe we should get married. And then I had been a virgin up to that point, never thought I would have sex before marriage. In fact, 70% of evangelicals will say is absolutely wrong to have sex before marriage. But then on the other hand, 69% of evangelicals in this one survey said they had sex with their partner in the past 12 months. And so there's this belief-behavior tension that's taking place, and in this drifting, bonding, physical relationship, I ended up justifying and say, well, we're engaged. We're going to be married someday. Might as well get a little head start. And that relationship started, I mean, that because of that bonding, there was that sense of recognizing things that weren't right. And it was almost like the magnets repelling each other, but then pulling back together because of that physical connection. And it totally dragged me away down this detour that, I mean, God was merciful to help me realize we needed to break up. And it was in that process I decided to go to graduate school.
So one of the early classes we had was talking, we were with Dr. Hubert Morgan, he was our professor, and he was talking about, it was a government class, so talking about all the ways that the country was falling apart, all the, you know, all the bad things we were kind of analyzing, the bad policy and this and that, and I was sitting out in the class and just feeling the frustration and the weight of it and wanting to, being a very solutions-oriented person and an action kind of person, I raised my hand and said, well, what's the solution? What do we do? And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye and he said, Candace, you need to get married, make babies, and do government. And I was so offended. I thought, you have no idea the pain that that gives me to hear you say that. I would love nothing more than to be married and making babies right now. And I'm in this classroom because that hasn't happened, you know. And not only that, he was suggesting that family, Christian families, were the antidote to the problems that plagued our culture, that a strong family would be the solution to a strong society, the key to a strong society. And so he wasn't just offending me by, you know, commentating on my marital status. He was offending me by making me realize I wasn't the solution to the problem. I thought that by foregoing marriage and family and you know, sacrificing my personal dreams to work on Capitol Hill and work the long hours, that I was going to help be the reason that the culture came back. And he was saying, no, actually, it's the people who are raising families, raising kids for God's glory, who are going to turn the tide. So after I got over being highly offended, I just started wrestling with it and thinking through that and wondering if maybe this wise man who I looked up to, who loved God and loved God's word, if maybe he knew something I didn't. And it occurred to me that if what he was saying was true, then maybe God made marriage for our good and his glory. And if that was true, then asking God for a husband wasn't something I had to be timid about. It was something I could pray boldly, because if God made marriage for our good and his glory, then he was delighted when I came to him and said, God, Papa God, Abba Father, could I have a husband? Could I marry well for your glory? Would you help me in this area? I stopped being fearful about wanting marriage and stopped being intimidated about it and stopped being embarrassed about wanting it and started being excited, thinking, if God made marriage, maybe he'll help me marry. And I had, for the first time since I was a little girl, I felt hopeful about marriage, and not just marriage in general, but my marriage.
We started, Candace and I met each other there, and we started working together on a webzine, which in a lot of ways was ended up being kind of foreshadowing of what we were able to do with Boundless when we got to focus on the family. This was a webzine there for the graduate school. And so we're spending a lot of time together and getting to know each other. Found out that Candace was born one day before I was, and that you know, we really had a lot of shared connections, especially, you know, as I looked back to the things that didn't work in this relationship I had left, I realized, you know, we were just connecting on so many levels, have such a shared mission and value. Felt like we'd both been yearbook editors and, you know, just had all these connecting points. And we could talk late into the night and spent lots of time together. But I still had my script. I still had my sense of, you know, who I should ultimately marry. And I had grown up in North Carolina, and my mom was kind of a demure Southern belle, and I dated a lot of quiet Southern belles. And Candace was this Yankee from Ohio who came from D.C. with her power shoulders, and I mean, her padded shoulders and her jackets and her short haircut and her power woman attitude. And the more we talked, I realized I'm left-handed, she's right-handed, she's the oldest, I'm the youngest, she's a ENTJ, I'm a whatever, and she's choleric and I'm phlegmatic and all the different things we're supposed to know our compatibility issues, and it just seemed like oil and water in some ways. And so we got this great connection, but I wasn't necessarily seeing wife and thinking marriage, and so I was still looking around and seeing what other options were there. In fact, Candace and I went up to, we were in Virginia Beach, and went up to Williamsburg for the day and had a great time talking and hanging out in the old buildings and seeing all the beautiful fall leaves and sipping cider. And then on the way home, I said, oh, what time is it? I got a date with Kelly tonight. And Candace was just a little ajar, I think, because of the time we were spending together, but the way I was still looking around and seeing, you know, where my wife might be.
Well, that day, I was thinking the whole day, surely he's going to get this. I mean, this is such an obvious good match. We have the best chemistry. We're like, I mean, we're just, you know, and Shirley of Anne of Green Gables would say, bosom friends, right? I mean, we just got each other. And I'm thinking he's going to ask me out to dinner, and he's got to race back to take someone else out to dinner. So it was really hard. But, it, the thing that was even more concerning to me, other than all those superficial differences that he pointed out that I just would continually try to explain why they don't really matter, was that there was input coming from, primarily at the time, television. And at the time, Friends was all the rage, and it was must-see TV on Thursday night. And so I remember being with his housemates and my housemates, and we had a group dinner, and it was Thursday night, and so when dinner was over, somebody said, oh, Friends is on, let's watch it. Well, I don't know how this is possible, but I had never seen that show. So this was like my introduction to Friends. And if you've never done this, this is a really great experiment. It would help you understand what this feels like. Turn your TV off for like 2 weeks and just fast TV, and then turn it back on, and it's amazing. It's stunning how over the top everything is. And you have to kind of step away from it, I think, to feel that. But for whatever reason, that had happened. And so when they started watching Friends, I started feeling very insecure and very anxious, because here are these beautiful, perfect women who are just, you know, stunning already, and then they put on the special lighting and the makeup and the clothes, and they weren't just any clothes, they were very immodest clothes, and so it was very uncomfortable to be with these men who were supposedly godly men who were watching the show, and I'm measuring myself against these women and just feeling terribly undercut and inadequate, and feeling like this is never going to happen. If the men I know who love the Lord think it's okay to sit around and watch this, and it, undoubtedly their ideas of what a woman should look like are being shaped by this, how will I ever get a husband? And so it was a really, I think, a low point. And not at the time, I wasn't sure how to challenge them. I didn't feel equipped or even bold enough to say, guys, what are we doing? This is not the kind of stuff we need to be filling our minds with. I wish I'd been able to say that. At the time, I didn't. But I was very concerned that if Steve in particular didn't turn off those voices, that he never would see our connection as marriage worthy, because I didn't measure up to that standard.
So we kept hanging out, and we stayed in town for the summer after our first year of graduate school. And as the summer was winding down, I mean, we spent a lot of the summer hanging out at down on the beach in Virginia Beach, and going to movies together, and going to restaurants, spending a lot of time together. And, you know, as we got closer to the fall, I started getting the sense that I'd been getting for the past 7 years, which is the new crop is coming. And because that's what the fall semester is all about. I mean, when you've been in school for so long, I mean, it's there for 4 years and then 3 years as an employee and then a year of graduate school. And so I was thinking again, it's the new season. And I realize, you know, once again, it's that consumer attitude of keep your options open. You never know what's going to come right around the corner. Regardless of what you got right in front of you, it's that sense of looking around. I think Jerry Seinfeld once said, guys don't want to see what's on TV, they want to see what else is on TV. And so it was that mindset of, yeah, we're having fun here. And you know, if you ever been with someone at a party, you know, where they can't quite make eye contact with you because they're looking around to see who else is there. And so, I mean, that's kind of how our summer was going. Even though, like I said, we had heard all this great stuff about what marriage could be like, but we weren't quite seeing where we were. In fact, we had had a retreat that we helped pull together, that Candace pulled together. We were kind of hosting together. We brought together some of our students, and the fellow students in our graduate program, and they invited the professor that had thrown out this grenade. He and his wife, they found out they had matched or mentored like 30 different couples. And in fact,
so when we heard that, the girls, we said, oh, we need these, we need this team on our team, and we need this married duo to come talk to the guys, because here we were in this program, all these Christian singles, and nobody was dating. So when we heard their reputation for matching, we said, okay, we're going to have an event, and we're going to invite them. And so they came to our retreat, and they told their story. And Mary talked about how she and Hubert had been best friends all 4 years at Wheaton, and they never dated. And it was agonizing to her, but she didn't share her feelings, and she just prayed. And And it was very inspirational to hear them talk about how their marriage came from a friendship. That gave me renewed hope. And more importantly, she just talked about the culture we live in. And it was a reality check for me to realize that it wasn't just me, that I wasn't effective, that, which, you know, God doesn't make defects, so of course, but, you know, you think these thoughts. It was freeing to hear her say, it's not just you, it's not just in your head. You live in a time when the social structures that used to bring men and women together for marriage are now keeping them apart. So you live in a hostile culture when it comes to getting married. And she said, you need to be strategic. Young women, you need to be more open about your desire for marriage, especially if you're in a graduate program. You're going to be perceived as having career as your primary goal. The men in your life may not even know you want to get married. Do you ever talk about it? You know, when you're in mixed company, do you bring it up? Do you challenge each other? Do you talk about your goals and aspirations for family? If somebody makes a crass joke about marriage or sex or divorce, do you adhere to the biblical standard that Hebrews says marriage should be honored by all? And so just having someone, a mentor, speak into our lives and challenge us, and to kind of raise the bar a little bit and raise the level, and also to remind us that God cares very much about how we think about and go about getting married. And so that was the beginning of a really good friendship with her, and she ended up being a vital source of wisdom for me as I was trying to navigate this buddy relationship with Steve. Because it had now been, fast forward to the summer after our first year, and we had spent every day together that summer, and everybody thought we were dating. But I knew we weren't dating.
Well, and so, I thought when I was at college, I had felt that I had landed on kind of a real safe solution. I had seen this one girl, I really had a crush on her, and one day, I mean, I just kind of dumped everything on her and started reading all this stuff that I'd written about her and just looked up to see the elated look on her face, and instead it looked like she had indigestion, and she's telling us how, I don't know what you were thinking, but we're just friends. And so that just friends kind of stuck with me. And I thought maybe that's the safer route, that you just be buddies. You just hang out with people. And then, you know, maybe if something comes out of it, nice. But you don't risk, you don't lay your cards on the table until you absolutely know what the answer is going to be if you try to come on to somebody again. And so, you know, this couple seeing us at the retreat, they said they're almost like brother and sister. They're, you know, I'm afraid they're gonna miss each other because they could see that we had that connection.
Yeah. So it was the day before the new crop was gonna come, and we were walking over to campus, and I knew that it was time to we needed a game changer. It was time for something to change. And thanks to Mary's encouragement and input, you know, I felt like I didn't do this just totally in isolation without any kind of counsel, but said to Steve, I really want to get married, and I hope it's to you. But if it's not, then we have to stop spending time together. I can't do this anymore. I can't be your best friend and your emotional confidant, and we can't pray together, and I can't be on the phone with you all the time and going out, because everybody thinks we're dating, and no other guy is going to ask me out. Every other guy thinks that I'm yours, but you haven't asked me to be yours. And so I need you to let me know. I mean, I wasn't trying to take over the relationship and become the leader or direct it in a certain way. I just said, I need you to lead. Would you let me know where we're at?
So I asked Candace if I could pray, spend the afternoon praying about it, and we could get back together that night. And when I went to pray, what I was looking for was one of those things that's on the side of the stage, the burning bush thing, or, you know, that's on your cover. Because marriage is scary. I mean, you want to think, this is going to change my life, and I want to absolutely know that this is God's will. And that's one of the things I'd been looking for, you know, in all these relationships, was this sign that God's going to make it abundantly clear we're supposed to be together. And part of that is because of my dad's story. My dad, even though he was in a rock and roll band at the time, he's hanging out, doing fun stuff, met Elvis and doing all these cool things. But he had enough God in him that one day he said, you know, I just felt prompted. I'm supposed to go to this church, and I'm going to meet my wife. And he tells his family, and so they go visit this church together. And the whole service, his brothers are kind of egging him and saying, "Is that her? Is that her?" But then he sees this lady at the piano, and he approaches her, and he says, "I'd like to take you out tonight." And she said, "Well, I've already got a date." And he said, "Well, not now, because I'm taking you out." And then within 3 months, they were married. I mean, just this crazy thing. So it kind of set a little expectation, you know, that that's kind of how it happens. And so I thought, you know, during my prayer time, okay, we've got something here. We've been enjoying being together. She's saying that, you know, we can't just keep going in the same vein we're going. You know, is it time to take this to the next level? And then once again, thinking, but, you know, shouldn't I have a sign? Shouldn't I have some kind of clear bolt of lightning from heaven to tell me that? And I didn't get it. And the reality is most guys don't. And you're not going to get a bolt of lightning. You're not going to get a burning bush. And part of that is because God wants you to read the Bible, because he wants us to, by reading this, realize there are times he gives burning bushes, that he supernaturally steps in. But most of life is a natural working out, God working through means of using the principles and guidelines he's given us, and we look for the burning bushes so that we can trump all that. And so in that time that I had, I started thinking about, well, what has God shown us? And there's, you know, when you start looking at the aspects of being equally yoked, of realizing how important it is to have a shared faith, and even to have a shared mission, this idea of, you know, are you able to serve the kingdom better together versus apart? And this idea of, are you ready to live by the biblical job description of marriage in Ephesians 5, and ability to lay your lives down for each other and to serve each other? Am I ready to be a provider and a protector? Is this someone who we can, you know, live out the Genesis model of being one and of having a helping relationship, and all those factors? And I realized it's all there. This has the potential to be that relationship, and we've got all these connections, even though it doesn't follow the script, the Hollywood story, all these other things that marriage, that I thought marriage was supposed to be about. But then the more sobering thing that came to me as I was spending time praying and thinking through the past few months was I thought about the idea of stewardship. And, you know, we hear stewardship applied to a lot of things, especially to money, you know, but the stewardship of the talents was this idea of how are you using something God has given you? And as I thought about this opportunity that God brought to me in this relationship, I realized I hadn't been a good steward of Candace's heart, that I had put a lot of wear and tear on her heart, enjoying this great connection we had while looking around. I mean, it was almost like I was test driving this car and just putting all these miles on it. And it's like the dealer calls and says, "Are you ever going to buy that car?" It's like, "Well, maybe another month or two, but I'm just enjoying driving it right now. And I don't know if I'm even ready to buy a car." And to think about how many relationships are like that, all that wear and tear. And so that was really convicting me. And I realized I've got to go in one or two directions. I've got to stop putting that wear and tear on her heart and just break up altogether. Or I've got to be serious about what's right in front of me and seriously see, does this have the makings of a good marriage? And I remember back when I was a yearbook editor, our photographer gave us this crash course in photography one time, and he said, you know, one of the temptations people have is to get everything in the picture. You see something and you think, how am I going to take that to get everything? He said, and some of your best pictures are when you focus in on one thing. And you think about that decision you got to make, you think, there's 8 billion people in the world. How can I decide on this one person? But it begins with that focal point. And that, I came back to Candace and I said, I'm ready to call this what it is and focus in on what we have to truly see what's in front of me instead of looking around, trying to keep my options open, but to really focus in on what's right there and give it the attention. And I could have during that time focused in and realized that this doesn't have the potential for marriage. But instead, that's when our relationship could finally flourish. And I could deal with those things that I thought maybe were deal breakers or incompatibility, and instead realize, wow, what an incredible opportunity for marriage that I almost missed because I was competing. I had the biblical model competing with this Hollywood script that almost kept me from missing what we had.
I think the piece of the script that I had to let go of and my expectation was the female desire to be pursued in a dramatic, romantic way, because our story didn't play out that way. And I can remember at times thinking, I don't know if I want this to be our story, that I had to call the question, that I had to be the one to say, where is this headed? To, you know, have people, women write me emails that say, you know, I can't do it that way. I want to be pursued. You know, I want a man that's just going to risk all and do or die for me. And, nothing could keep him away. Wild elephants couldn't keep him away. And he saw me across a crowded room, and he came to me and said, you're the most beautiful woman in the whole world. I had to give that up, that fantasy. But it is a fantasy, and there's nothing in Scripture that promises us that that our story will follow that story. In fact, the marriage stories in Scripture are as varied as we are. You know, you've got Isaac, whose dad sends his servant out to find him a wife, and then you've got Jacob, who deceives to get his wife. And I mean, each story is so different. And you do have some ravishing beauties in Scripture. Esther was ravishingly beautiful, and Sarah was ravishingly beautiful, so much so that Abraham had to lie about the fact that she was his wife. You know, I mean, that's not a very romantic story, right? Tell him you're my sister. So it was not always easy to give up that idea that I had for what my story would look like. But it was God's plan, and his plans are so much better than our plans. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I'm just so thankful that our story has been able to encourage other people. And aside from whether or not you have the kind of story that you can write a story about, we have a good marriage, and I just marvel at what God has been able to do through bringing together two believers who are committed to trying to live out his model for marriage and family. We have four kids. They're amazing and awesome, and to think that the enemy almost kept us apart, almost kept Harrison and Zoe and Churchill and Teddy from even existing because we were wedded to a culturally influenced idea of what this all should look like. God is so much more creative than Hollywood.
Well, I told Candace, I said, my life up until we got married, I said it was like living all these short stories. You know, you start a relationship with someone and you start sharing some things, and then that relationship breaks up and you start over and you move to a new place. And it's like you're constantly just trying to get your story going, but you're stuck in that short story mode. And getting married is when the novel started, and the chapters could start building and the plot lines coming together and our stories sharing and our families coming together. And I look back now and realize, boy, that was the catalyst for all kinds of spiritual growth, you know, that God would use marriage and parenting to beat the selfishness out of me and to stretch and shape and grow me to be who God wanted me to be. And that's why I look back and realize, if we had settled for the smaller God and the little God who's just going to be the genie to write that cultural script for us, so many points in which we could have ended up in these detours and these dead ends and not been at the place where God wanted to bring that marriage together. And, you know, looking around this room, there's got to be all kinds of different stages in relationships and relationships you've come out of or relationships that maybe are promising. And the reality is there's probably going to be somebody in this room who, because of the fallen nature of our culture, is not going to be pursued, is not going to have a man be intentional, or that there are going to be other issues that we face. And we do live in a world of disappointment. But we don't have to live in the world of disappointment of expecting God to do something that he never said he was going to do. But the more we look at the goodness of his word and his truth, and we trust what he says about sexuality, we trust what he says about what marriage really is about and what dating really is about and what it's worth looking for in a spouse, then we're reminded that even though there are those desires that are at war, because of the culture we've brought into us, our individualism, our desire to have our own needs met and to shape marriage in our own image, there's still that desire that God has to give us good things. And you read in Psalm 37 about delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, or in Psalm 103 where it says, He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. To realize that God created marriage and that he wants to give us the good thing that he's given us. And to realize that even those who will not marry in this life, that we're all part of this larger marriage story. That even bigger than the institutional view of marriage I was talking about earlier is this reality of God's faithfulness throughout all the generations. That your ultimate life contribution might even be just the fact that you begat, that you get married, have kids, and your kids are the ones who are going to do the great things that God has in mind. But even if you don't get married, just this reminder that ultimately we're all part of a marriage story, that the Bible begins with a marriage with Adam and Eve and then ends in Revelation 19 talking about, behold, this is for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That in our anti-marriage culture, we've lost the vision for what marriage was all about. That what God wants to do in our personal stories and then in this larger story is to pull us away from the counterfeit idea of marriage that's all about me, that's all about my being the center of the universe, but it's about laying our lives down in this communal relationship with God that's going to be for eternity, and that we will all be married to God one day, and that our marriage is our path to marriage along the way is God blessing us and giving us a reflection of that and conforming us into his image in the meantime. Do you have any more thoughts?
No, but I'd love to take a few questions if you have them. Yes. Right. Right.
So how did you have peace about, you know, asking him, are we going to take this to another level?
You know, as we got to know each other, I just observed his character, and I saw that he would be a good husband. He had a strong faith. He came from a family that his parents were still married, and so I knew he had good modeling, and he was committed to that. Because we were in a policy program, we had talked about a lot of issues that maybe don't automatically come up neatly early in a dating relationship. We had talked about divorce policy and abortion policy and some of these other things. And so I knew what his worldview was. And he was solidly committed to a biblical worldview, and that was huge. But even just on a very practical, natural level, our personalities went well together. You know, there were a lot of, it was just a very comfortable relationship in a good way. It felt very, I wasn't anxious around him. I didn't feel nervous talking to him. I just enjoyed being with him. So I think a lot of it was just feeling peace. I just felt peaceful about it. So it's not like I prayed and said, God, I need to know, and then I got a sign in the sky or anything. There was nothing supernaturally dramatic about it. It was just a peace and a sense in my spirit that we would be, practically looking at it, objectively, we would be a good match. Yes.
Okay, I have a question about the fact that you all were pretty much like been friends before you got married, and you spent a lot of time with each other. So I know everyone will work hard, we're taught to guard our heart. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it can be hard, kind of confusing to guard your heart, but to allow yourself to be friends with someone of the opposite sex. Because I have friends that they don't have any guy friends because they're guarding their heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I have a few thoughts on that. I find it so interesting that people use that scripture, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life, to apply to how they have friendships or don't have friendships with the opposite sex. I'm not sure that that's the context for that scripture, but it's interesting that people are always pulling that out. I hear that scripture come out a lot when a woman will say to a man, where is our relationship headed? And he says, well, I'm not sure I'm ready to date you, and I want you to guard your heart, so I'm not going to make it official. I think we're kind of twisting some things and maybe misapplying some scriptures, and so I just, you know, smile with that scripture. But I think that if you are, scripture doesn't say don't be friends with the opposite sex, it says be kind. I think if we just apply basic kindness principles and
live
get
in the
to,
body of Christ and you know, show the fruit
treat,
of the
well,
Spirit.
And treat each other like brother and sister. I mean, that's what Scripture says to do. And so if you find yourself relating to someone of the opposite sex differently, you have a male friend and you relate to him differently than all the other guys, that's a key, that you're thinking of him as more than just a friend. And I wouldn't want to occupy that space for too long without getting some clarity about where the relationship is headed, because then I think that's where you get into the limbo of a pseudo-dating relationship or a pseudo-relationship. And I've seen people spend, you know, 5 years in a pseudo-relationship, and then it never really does go anywhere, and they've wasted 5 years on something that didn't have long-term potential. And there is a window of opportunity that where it's more likely to get married, where it's easier to get married. The further away you get from your 20s, the harder it gets, statistically speaking. So this is prime time. And, you know, everybody says, don't think of going to school to get your MRS degree. And I say, you know what? If you can do both in the same time, why not? I mean, this is your best opportunity to meet like-minded, same age, still single, people of the opposite sex. So be practical and look around the room and say, okay, God is sovereign. He's placed me on the campus I'm on. He has brought me these friends. Who would be a good spouse among my friends? I think we feel like we have to so over-spiritualize it that we can't just be practical and say, God, you know, you brought Bob into my life, and boy, we get along great, and maybe we should go out to dinner together with our pastor and just see if you know, these mentors of ours think we're a good match. Just kind of not make it so complicated.
Another question?
It was excruciating when I found that out for both of us. I assumed, because I had heard him share his testimony and he talked about his commitment to purity and didn't get into what had happened with his fiance. And so we were talking one night after we had started dating, and I just, you know, said, and you know, because you're a virgin, and I'm making all these assumptions based on the information I had, and he stopped me and said, it was very painful, and I think it even took him a while to tell me that. And we both cried. I mean, it was excruciating. And I, at that moment, had to say, I don't know if I can do this. And I had to pray about it. And that's when another time when I called Mary Morkin, and this is why mentors are so essential. Don't do this alone. This is complicated, especially in this culture. You need input of wiser believers. And I, you know, I said, can I even marry him? Is that okay? I mean, here I saved myself. And I prayed and I said, God, I'll wait. And God, I told you I'd wait because I wanted you to do your part and bring me someone who had waited. So I had expectations of what God was going to do, and I think I was unrealistic about the culture we live in. If 69% of evangelical believers are having premarital sex, there's not a great statistical probability that 29% are going to meet each other. You're going to have some crossover of people who haven't waited marrying people who have, and it's beautiful when a husband and wife come together and neither one has been with anyone else.
Well, I'd go a step further. Even those who are virgins, there's a good chance that they've seen pornography.
That's true.
That they've struggled with pornography. And it's almost like, you think about the World War I and World War II generations, there were women who had dreams of marrying certain men who then married men who lost an arm or lost a leg in the war. And I hate to be that graphic, but to say God can redeem in a fallen culture. But there are a lot of marriages that are going to form out of this room where God's going to have to do a redemptive work in the area of sexuality and pornography. Mm-hmm. And if you hold out, it's hopeful to hold out and to believe. But to say maybe the story God wants to write is one of redemption, of overcoming the damage of premarital sex and of pornography.
If you have waited, it's worth waiting. The more you save for marriage, the better it is. It strengthens your marriage. It strengthens your sexual relationship with your husband, with your wife. It is so worth waiting. But if you haven't waited, God is powerful and capable of redeeming. And he is in the business of making us new, all things new under his lordship. And so I've seen relationships where one waited and the other, both were virgins, but the guy was addicted to porn and now he was over the addiction, but he was so guilt-ridden that he couldn't move forward in a relationship. And I think that is evidence of the enemy trying to use sin that has already been forgiven, that has already been overcome, and just the reminder of the sin to keep him from moving forward in a marriage, thinking, I'm not worthy of marrying you because you haven't had sex and I've done all this. And I just think we need to be just walking in we need to walk as if what we believe really is real, that God really is who he says he is, and he really can redeem.
That was a question, but I did think of another one.
You're next.
How do you, you can't really answer this, but so many people have expectations about marriage that we don't even know we carry because we are so influenced by our society.
Right.
How do you think we should go about A, realizing we have these expectations,
yeah,
and be trying so hard not to have them anymore?
Well, ultimately, to ask, am I looking at marriage for God's glory? Because that's a constant reminder of this marriage is going to be bigger than me. And like I said, to stop and ask, am I thinking like a consumer? Am I thinking like someone who is individualistic and caring only about my needs? And to think, am I just looking to someone to complete me and to deliver something that only God can deliver? But otherwise, to say, can we honor and glorify God together? And like I said, can we be better for the kingdom together because we have a shared faith and that we are willing to live out that job description, that spiritual job description, that it doesn't have to be complicated. Now, yeah, there is something to be said for, are you ready to live by those vows? Are you ready to make that commitment? That's a big piece to it. But to realize a lot of the scripts, a lot of the storyline around us ultimately aren't helpful because, for one thing, it's really focused on the hyper-intense, emotional, almost infatuation. And there's been some fascinating research about how that only lasts for 18 to 36 months, and that it's couples who have that infatuation, and then it runs out in 3 years, and we're seeing an incredible spike in divorces in that first 5 years of marriage because the fuel's gone, the rocket fuel of emotional connection. And all the research on love says that initial spark has to grow into something that's mature love. And that mature love is giving love, and it's the love where you're filled up on God. I mean, you read in Ephesians 5, it starts out as dearly loved children, live a life of love, like Christ did by laying yourself down. And that's the setup for the end of Ephesians, which talks about how husbands and wives love each other. And so ultimately, if you just depend on the rocket fuel, that first boost of infatuation, it's not enough. And it's got to transition into, can we love each other as an act of the will, not just love each other out of infatuation?
Well, and one practical thing I would just suggest is pray for media discernment. I think that's a huge part of why we have warped expectations, is that we take in more of what we see from all of the various media influences than we do from the Bible. I mean, just think about how much time you spend in a day reading the Bible, talking to the Lord in prayer, studying the Word, memorizing Scripture, exercising the spiritual disciplines. How many times a week or a month do you fast to have focused prayer versus how much time do you spend on the computer, in front of the television, at the movie theater, listening to the radio? I mean, it's just an issue of volume. And so if you can try to adjust the dials a little bit so that you're really making sure that your primary source of input is the truth.
Good question.
Yeah.
I was going to ask, having been married, like, where are some areas that you are glad you cultivated before marriage and some areas that you wish you might have invested a little more into?
Dr. Mahler has a piece called The Marks of Manhood. And if you haven't seen that article, it's on his blog. And he talks about how there are several areas that a man ultimately moves into adulthood, and that a lot of it is kind of along the lines of loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and body, that there are spiritual cultivation tracks, there's physical things, there's and then there's things about being ready to be a provider and being a protector and the other things that God calls men to do. And I realize that marriage has matured me, that it's one of these things where you can't just say, I got to wait until I'm mature enough to be married, because it's almost like saying, I got to wait to get saved when I'm good enough. That marriage is going to be the process, that it's a chicken and the egg type thing. So marriage will mature and shape. In fact, one of the best articles we've published on our Boundless website is Carolyn McCulley wrote a piece called Hope for the Man He'll Become. So when you look around at the men in your life and you say, well, he's no Al Mohler or whoever, to realize Al Mohler wasn't Al Mohler when he was 23, that he was Al Mohler Jr. he's still Al Mohler Jr. But to realize marriage is going to shape you in that way. But to realize you need the aptitude for marriage. If you think about, you take the SAT before you go to college because it's not going to test if you know college-level material, but it says, are you ready for college-level work? And so you have to be working before marriage on your preparation for those vows, for all those things that in committing to those, that's what's going to shape you and beat the selfishness out of you and shape you into who God is calling you to be through marriage.
One of the things we did talk about a lot before we got married that was, I think, critical and often overlooked in dating relationships is children. And so I knew that Steve had, we had a shared desire for having children, and we were both open to having more children than the average. We, you know, we didn't say we only want two and then we're done. We had a shared willingness to say we'll take as many as God sends, and we're okay with not making that decision that we're done. And so having a shared biblical worldview on family, because once you say I do and you're married, the next step for the believer is children. And often couples are not having those conversations before they get married, and then one or the other is really shocked when they start to have the conversations and they realize they don't have the same goals. So that's a really good and important conversation to talk about ahead of time. So the big ones, children, money, and you know, church attendance, where are we going to go? Do we go to the same church now? Or are we going to, am I willing to follow you to your church? I mean, so those kinds of conversations. So I guess the point is to not make your dating relationship primarily recreational, that recreation is a part of it, but to be intentional about how you spend your dates, talking about things to assess if you're a good match.
Want to give everybody time to get over to the 3 o'clock session. Did want to point out, if you hadn't seen these, we have these Guys Guide and Girls Guide to Marrying Well at the Boundless booth that's in the lobby over there. These are free. You can grab any of those you want. But let me close this in prayer, and anybody who wants to stay around and talk, feel free, but otherwise I want to give everybody else a chance to get to the closing session. Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone represented in this room, Lord, and we are grateful that before we were born that you ordained our days and that you are sovereign and that you are faithful. And Lord, as we humble ourselves before you today, we pray that we can trust your word to believe that it's good and that it's true, and that your ways are good, and that you're not, when you give us direction about sexuality and about who we connect with, Lord, that you're not trying to put a burden on us, but that you have good plans. And I pray that each of us can submit to your plans and your will, and that we can all have marriages for our good and your glory, and that you would be honored and glorified as we serve you in this area. And we pray all this in your good name. Amen.